We are continuing in our series in the Gospel according to Mark. We are in chapter 10, but should be finishing chapter 10 this morning. Our text for today will be Mark chapter 10, verses 41 to 52. Find it on page 876 of your pew Bibles. Please listen carefully, attentively, conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Once again, this is God's very word. It is necessary, essential in fact, for us as we prepare to look at this particular text to keep in mind the text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago now, that preceded this, because both of them are so closely tied together. In that previous text, we saw Jesus and his disciples were once again on the road to Jerusalem. The disciples, remember, following behind him were afraid, probably because of what he had been telling them was likely going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and also possibly to them as well. But they were also, Mark told us, amazed by the example that Jesus was setting, by going before them with such boldness in the face of all of this. And so Jesus took them aside and once again told them very clearly and in very painful detail what was waiting for him in Jerusalem. And it seemed that apparently fairly soon after that, James and John came to Jesus with their mother, Matthew tells us, with a request that Jesus would grant for them to sit at his right hand and his left hand in his glory, in his kingdom. Well, Jesus rebuked them. "You don't even know what you're asking for." He asked them then if they would be able to drink the cup that he had to drink, if they would be able to be baptized with the baptism that he would be baptized with. And instead of saying, "Oh no, we could never do that," they foolishly said, "Yeah, sure, no problem, of course." Jesus didn't take them down, as he well could have at that point. In fact, he actually affirmed for them that there would be a sense in which they would drink from that cup and they would be baptized with that baptism. They wouldn't understand that until probably in a full sense years later. And then he finished by telling them, "I can't grant your request to have those thrones because those places aren't mine to give. They've been determined by the Father. They're for those for whom it's been prepared." Now, I intentionally decided to use verse 41 to begin the text today instead of using it to finish the text the last time, Because I wanted to tie the two together. I wanted to make sure that we saw these as so tightly connected, that we're still talking about the very same things that were going on then. There's no break here. Mark tells us that when the other 10 disciples heard about this request that James and John had made, they began to be indignant, is really the word that's being used. You remember we talked about that word a while back. That word means to be angry over injustice. They were indignant. They were greatly upset with James and John. Now, it is possible that these 10 men are now being very pious, very holy, and that they're angry because these two peers of theirs, James and John, would dare to think that any of the 12 of them would be fit to make such a request of Jesus. It is possible. But given their track record, it's not very likely, is it? Given that just a short time ago, these other 10 men, along with James and John, had been arguing with each other about which one of them was going to be greatest in the kingdom that Jesus was setting up, it doesn't seem very likely that they're being particularly holy and pious on this occasion. Instead, it seems to me, at least, that it's more feasible to see them as being angry at James and John for trying to get an advantage over them. How dare you go ask for that throne when I was going to ask him for it tomorrow? Don't you feel sorry for Jesus sometimes? After all, he's just bared his soul to them about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. The things that are weighing on his heart and on his mind as they travel ever closer to Jerusalem. And look what he has to deal with among those who are supposed to be his closest followers, his closest supporters, his closest friends. This has to have been a great disappointment to Jesus. He's been earnestly trying to teach them the essential principles of humility and love and service to others, but they are just not getting it. It's like he's hitting a stone wall. But I want you to notice his response. He doesn't respond out of anger or frustration to them. Instead, he calls them all to him once again, and once again lovingly tries to teach them again the important things they need to understand. Pay attention to the fact that when Jesus does this teaching, notice that he doesn't really speak directly about rulers of the Gentiles. He uses a word to describe those rulers, those who are considered rulers. That word means those who are seeming to be rulers or who presume to be rulers. Some have pointed out that there is likely a very biting irony in the language that Jesus is using here. See, these are men who are in positions of ruling and governing, but their character is far from that of true rulers, godly rulers. Jesus looks his disciples in the eye and he says to them, "You all know about these supposed rulers of the Gentiles. You all know how they lord it over their people and how they exercise authority over them. You're aware of this. You see it every day." The word Jesus uses there for lord it over them is a really strong word. It's a word that means to lord against, to control, to subjugate, to exercise dominion over people. You see, God's intention for rulers, for kings, for authorities is that those who are in these positions are supposed to be. If you look at the Old Testament, what's the role that he uses to describe leaders consistently through the Old Testament? A shepherd. They're supposed to be people who take care of people, who nourish them, who lead them to pasture, who bind up their wounds when they're hurt, who take care of them. They're supposed to be servants. They're there for the benefit of the people. But Jesus is pointing out that the Gentiles, the world, have so warped and twisted this that their rulers instead see these offices as being there for their own benefit. And they oppress and they dominate the people they're supposed to be caring for, making those people their servants instead of the other way around. Now again, this isn't news. Jesus is pointing out something that is patently obvious to his disciples. They know this. But we also know it too, right? I mean, we don't have to go back and study first century Palestinian history in order to understand the point that Jesus is making here. After all, governors and governments are essentially the same from one age to the next, are they not? We also have our politicians, do we not, who get elected to office by promising us what? I'm going to be your servant. I'm working for you. I'm going to take care of you. When I get to Harrisburg, when I get to Washington, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure nobody does anything that's going to be bad for you. But when they get into office, what do we mostly find? We find that they really went there to establish their own power base, their own area of influence and authority and power. They don't care about us at all. In fact, they go there and they begin to pass laws that restrict or remove our rights. And sometimes they even try to pass laws that would require us to violate our conscience before our God. We know the same lesson Jesus is pointing out to the disciples. It's not news to us either. But notice that just because Jesus is lovingly teaching his disciples here, don't mistake that for Jesus being soft or going easy on them. And I say that because of what Jesus says next. Essentially, he says to them, yes, you all know very well how these supposed Gentile rulers misuse and abuse the authority that's been given to them. But it shall not be so among you. I won't have you acting that way in my kingdom. That's not how it works here. Do you understand the connection here with what's just happened in that previous text? Are you keeping that in mind? James and John have just finished coming to Jesus boldly, selfishly, asking Jesus to make them great, to give them positions of great glory and power and authority in his kingdom. And the others are likely upset at them because they think they deserve it more than they do. And now Jesus tells them straight out, essentially on the contrary, completely opposite from these supposed Gentile rulers and the way you're all acting, if any of you really wants to be great in the kingdom of God, that person needs to see himself and also in practice needs to be your servant. And not only your servant, but whoever would be first among you needs to be the slave of all of you. Slave. It's as if Jesus is saying, James and John, I can't grant you those thrones that you're asking for. But if you really want to aspire to those positions, here's what you can do. Do you see these 10 guys here who are so upset with you right now for asking me for that? What I want you to do now is put aside all your feelings about them and I want you to get down on your knees and be their servant and slaves. If you do that, you'll be on your way to at least being considered for those kinds of positions. Now think about this. With all 12 of these guys so full of themselves and so full of self-righteous indignation about all of this, how do you think that statement by Jesus hit them in their own innermost personal thoughts? Not out here where he could see it, but in here. Now I may be wrong, but I can almost hear them thinking things like, you expect me to be Peter's slave? Peter's servant? Are you kidding me? I'm better than he is. He should be my slave. I don't know what you're talking about. Why should I be anyone's servant or slave? I thought thrones, not slaves. And that's exactly why, without a word being said from them, Jesus goes right on with what he says next. Do you see the word that verse 45 begins with? For. Small word, but it's a connecting word. It's a word that tells you that what I'm about to say explains why what I just said is so important and necessary. Here's the reason that you need to do what I just said. Now, understand here, why should these disciples be willing to give up their dreams of human conceptions of greatness and glory and fame and power? Jesus tells them it's precisely because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you're one who likes to mark up your Bible, that's one of the passages you should sort of underline, highlight, put stars beside, maybe put stickers out of the page so that you can find it easily, because that's one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. Do you see how Jesus uses the word even in that verse? See, that's another small word, but it's a word that's used to point out a significant contrast. Do you disciples think it's below you to stop seeking after personal greatness and glory and to become servants and slaves of others? Do you think that's below you? If that's true, and I'm sure it is Jesus' inference, then I want you to consider my situation, my own personal situation, because even I, the Son of Man, the one who gloriously is pictured in Daniel chapter 7, riding on the clouds, that's divinity, that's God riding on the clouds, the one who's pictured there approaching the Ancient of Days, and God himself gives to me an everlasting dominion and kingdom and glory that's never going to end. That's me. And yet even I have been willing to come to this earth, not robed with all of my divine glory and eternal power to be served by all mankind. I've decided and been willing to come instead to this earth robed in your humiliating human flesh. And I've come not to be served, but to serve instead. How am I going to serve mankind, you may ask? I'm going to serve them by giving my life as a ransom for many. Powerful, powerful statement by Jesus here. But do you notice something interesting? Once again, in the way Mark has structured this gospel, not just him, but the Holy Spirit, of course, we don't see any response from the disciples to this, do we? It just ends there. And I think that's because there's something else that Mark and the Holy Spirit want us to see and understand that is intimately connected to this teaching that Jesus is giving here, both in the text from before and today's text. See, sometime after this very earnest and passionate interaction of Jesus with his disciples, Mark tells us that they were still journeying toward Jerusalem and they came to Jericho. Now, this city is not the original Jericho that we read about when Joshua and the Israelites came into Canaan. That city was destroyed by God. This is one that's a little south of that location. It's a beautiful place. It's a great oasis. It's a beautiful city, and it's one that is very popular with people. It's located on a major thoroughfare that leads to the city of Jerusalem. And as pilgrims would journey to Jerusalem for the major feasts, many of them would pass directly through this city. And remember, the Passover's coming. Many are even now passing through this city on their way to Jerusalem. It's also worth noting that Jericho is only about 18 miles away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is really, really close now. And so Mark sets the stage for us for this brief story that he's telling us about. There are characters here that are really important to the story, and he introduces us to each of them. First of all, there is Jesus, of course. And then Jesus is surrounded, as usual, by his disciples as they are on the road heading out of Jericho toward Jerusalem. But there's another character involved here, and that is a great crowd, a great multitude that is also leaving the city with Jesus and the disciples on the way to Jerusalem. But there's another character here that is really key to the whole story. This final character in this story is a poor, wretched, blind beggar who's sitting by the roadside and begging for people to give him alms. And they're all passing by him without even noticing that he's there. We can assume, by the way, that this crowd is actually not just a crowd that happens to be where Jesus is, but is actually with Jesus, because Luke tells us in chapter 18 of his gospel that when the beggar heard this large crowd going by and asked why they were there, he was told because Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. We're here because he's passing by, in other words. But there's another interesting thing here that most people don't notice. It's interesting that Mark gives us the name of this beggar. How many other people that Jesus healed are we given the names of? None. But for some reason, we get the name of this poor blind beggar. Now, it's interesting because, in one sense, this man, because he's blind, because he's wretched, because he's a beggar, is pretty much the lowest class of society in that culture. He is essentially not there. People don't even look at him or notice him or care about him. He's insignificant to most people, and yet he's the only recipient of one of Jesus' miracles like this whose name is given to us. He's being highlighted here for us. It's also interesting that in giving us his name, Mark essentially repeats himself. He tells us he is Bartimaeus, but you understand that in Hebrew, Bar means son of. Like Simon Bar-Jonas is the son of Jonas. This man is Bartimaeus. He's the son of Timaeus. So he says he's Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. He's doing that because he's writing to his Gentile audience in Rome, and they don't understand that. So he explains it to them. But Mark tells us that when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus passing by, he began to raise his voice and cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now think about this. Bartimaeus is blind. He's a beggar who sits on one of the most busy thoroughfares in all of Israel. When you're blind, what happens to your other senses? They get sharper a lot of times, right? This blind guy has probably been sitting here listening to people talking for days and weeks and months and maybe even years. He's heard about this man Jesus, obviously. And he's heard that this is a guy who is going around and making lame people able to walk again. He's taking deaf people and making them able to hear. People who can't speak and making them able to talk eloquently again. He's taking people who have demons and casting the demons out of them. And what's even more important to Bartimaeus is that he's taking people who are blind and giving them their sight back. Bartimaeus has obviously heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, and he's calling on him to have mercy on him. Now notice, though, that the people in the crowd don't want to have anything to do with that. As soon as he cries out, they immediately tell him, "Shut up, be quiet." But Bartimaeus won't stop. In fact, their attempts to make him stop make Bartimaeus even more determined, and he begins to cry out even more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now again, there are some important considerations for us here to get the full import of what's going on. In this scenario, in this story, with all the characters that are involved, Jesus is the important one, right? He's the main key figure here. To most of these people, he is at least an important rabbi. To others, he is very likely an important prophet sent from God. And to those who it has been given to truly know, he's literally the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, the promised King. And Jesus is walking on this road out of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and he's walking there with great purpose. With his disciples and this crowd following after him. He's an important guy. And then somewhere off by the side of the road, this insignificant, poor, blind, wretched beggar starts shouting to try to get Jesus to pay attention to him. But see, this low class, this is what you're supposed to get out of this. This low class, insignificant, poor, wretched beggar doesn't deserve the attention of such an important man as Jesus. And so the crowd tries to do what we've seen the disciples do twice now, right? Do you remember when they tried to stop the man from casting out demons because he wasn't following them? And Jesus said, "Don't do that." Do you remember when they tried to stop the little children from being brought to him? And Jesus said, "Don't do that." Now we have the crowd trying to stop Bartimaeus from getting Jesus' attention. We should also look, I think, with particular attention at what Bartimaeus has to say. We're told that repeatedly he called Jesus the Son of David. And there are many people who look at this and just say, yeah, but that's just a generic kind of title that they gave to people who were seen to bring God's blessing in some way with them, and so they would call them the Son of David. There's nothing messianic about that. But the fact is, we know that that title had messianic implications in this very day. And the reason we know that is because if you read in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has had his triumphal entry into the city. He's in the temple. And as he's in the temple, there are a bunch of children who are rejoicing over him being there. And as they're rejoicing, those children are crying out to Jesus, Hosanna, God save us, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Matthew tells us when they hear that, that the chief priests and scribes were indignant. Now, they're not indignant just over some guy who happens to bring some form of God's blessing to people. They're indignant because these little kids are calling Jesus basically the Messiah. And they think that's wrong. And they would like it stopped. And so we know that this title has messianic implications. And is it possible that this wretched beggar who's been hearing about this man who makes the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear and the dumb speak and the demons to flee from his presence, is it possible that this same blind man has been hearing people say, boy, those are things the prophets said about the Messiah? Is it possible that he's beginning to think this guy could really be the Messiah? We don't know. What we do know is that now his cries for mercy, despite the best efforts of the crowd, reach Jesus' ears. And what's Jesus' reaction? He stops dead in his tracks. He won't go another step toward Jerusalem until the crowd brings this beggar to him. He commands the crowd, bring him to me. And now hear the change of tone on the part of the crowd. It's not anymore, shut up, leave him alone. Now it's, take heart, get up. He's calling you. And I want you to notice also how Mark describes for us every action of Bartimaeus. Again, we don't see that with most of the other healings. Notice how Bartimaeus throws off his outer cloak, that long garment that might have tripped up a blind man in his haste as he got up and tried to hurry somewhere. He throws it away so that nothing will stop him from getting to Jesus. And then he jumps up and he goes directly over to him. And when he gets there, notice what happens. Jesus asks him a question. And it's a question that should have sounded very familiar to the ears of two men standing nearby, James and John. Because they heard that same question just a little while ago, right? Master, we have something we want you to do for us, but we want you to promise you'll do it before we ever tell you what it is. And Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And so now they hear that same question, and maybe there's a prickling in their own hearts as they hear that question repeated again for them. And in the original Greek, Bartimaeus replies by calling Jesus Rabboni. Rabboni is not just a better rabbi. It's a word that actually was used many times to be translated as great Lord or master. It's the word actually that Mary uses in the garden, at the tomb, when she sees Jesus and she calls him Rabboni, Lord. You see, this blind beggar doesn't come to Jesus wanting to be a great Lord. He comes to Jesus recognizing him as the great Lord and Master. And he wants only to receive his sight, to be able to see. And he believes, he has faith, that Jesus is able to do that for him. And Jesus says to him, go your way, your faith has made you well, or has made you whole. And we're told that immediately he recovered his sight. And notice what happens next. And he followed Jesus on his way. So what exactly did Jesus do for Bartimaeus on this day? He certainly restored his sight for him. He took him from being a blind man to being a man who could see perfectly. But the word for well or whole is a word that can also be translated as saved. made completely whole or well. We can't be sure, but it is possible that on this day, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, may have also become a true bar mitzvah, a true son of the covenant. It's possible that Christ brought him into the kingdom. Now, in our text for today, Jesus gives us some really important, vital teaching on how leadership is to be exercised in the church, in the kingdom of God. And he pointed to the abuses and misuses of authority and power among the Gentiles, among the world, if you will. He talked about how these so-called leaders oppress and dominate and abuse the very people that they're supposed to be taking care of. But why is he bringing that up? Is that really a problem in the Christian church? I mean, we're Christians after all, right? Well, to start to answer that question, think about why Jesus gave the teaching right here when he gives it. What stirred him to provide that teaching? It was because two of his very closest disciples, part of the inner circle around him, came to him almost demanding from him the highest positions of power and glory and authority and influence in his kingdom. And when the other 10 found out about it, they all became angry, likely because they thought those very positions should belong to them, and that they were being cheated. See, Jesus has been earnestly teaching them over and over on the need for humility, loving service. He keeps hitting this stone wall. It's not getting through. And it's because there is among people this innate drive for self-gratification, for fame, for influence, for significance. Yes, even for power and control. And it's even within the church of Jesus Christ, even today. How often over the years have we heard of church leaders who have become so focused on their own selfish, worldly hearts instead of on Christ and his people that they've engaged in horrible, disgusting, sinful behavior that stains the honor of Jesus Christ? How often have we heard that? We've even heard in recent years of so-called great leaders, pastors, who have gotten so infatuated with their own fame and their own influence and their own power that they feel like they don't need anybody else. I'm the one that people are looking at. And if they have elders in their church, the elders are appointed by them, not by the people, and it's because they appoint people that they want, that will support them and that will not disagree with them, that will rubber stamp everything they want done. They won't tolerate any questioning or any criticism of their leadership within the church. And we've all heard about, if not actually known, people who have been attacked and hurt by their so-called church spiritual leaders instead of being helped and healed and shepherded by them. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. That's not how my kingdom works. But we also need to know that this isn't just a problem among pastors and elders in the church. This is a problem that runs all throughout the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ. See, sometimes in a church, people think because they've been there the longest that they have the right to be able to tell everybody how things ought to be. And sometimes people think because they give the most that they ought to be able to tell everybody how things ought to be. And sometimes people think because they think they do things better than anybody else, they should be able to tell everybody how things ought to be. There are a lot of reasons why it happens. But the truth is that we tend to make ourselves lords and masters in the church rather than servants and slaves for a lot of different reasons. And in doing so, abuse, oppress, and dominate the very people we're supposed to be serving. It shall not be so among you. But the problem also isn't just confined to the institutional church structure. You see, if we're honest about it, the truth is that we often don't very much like this teaching of Jesus here. It was funny, in reading R.C. Sproul's commentary on this, he said, "I don't like this teaching because I like to be served. I like to have people serve me. I like to be able to be in that position. It doesn't feel good to hear this teaching." See, we like to be served, and we often feel we deserve to be served by others. And we often, maybe more importantly, don't like to serve other people. We want to be lords. We want to be masters. Even in our marriages and in our families, for instance, we see husbands who dominate or intimidate their wives. We see wives who try to manipulate their husbands in a host of different ways to try to get them to do things the way they want them done. We see parents who dominate and oppress their children. But again, Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." That's an imperative. That's a command from the Son of Man. Just look at the example that Jesus gives us here, his own, in our text today. He's the Messiah. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there to carry out the most important thing that will ever be done in the course of human history. He's going to redeem fallen mankind and save the elect people of God. He's headed there with a firm purpose, even as his heart is filled with the pain of what it's going to cost him to do that. And yet, as soon as he hears the desperate cry of this poor, blind, wretched beggar, what does he do? He stops what he's doing, and he, the Son of Man, turns around and serves this insignificant, wretched beggar. And for that precious moment, blind, poor, wretched beggar Bartimaeus becomes the most important person in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And that's our example. If we're Christians, if we're people who are truly following him, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Our natural response is to turn and serve, not demand to be served. But there's also a sense here in our text in which Bartimaeus, I believe, is being given to us as our example. See, Bartimaeus had no preconceived notions about his own greatness or significance, did he? Bartimaeus knew he was a blind, poor, wretched beggar who couldn't do anything for himself and needed help desperately. He needed it, and he called out to Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on him, to save him, if you will. He didn't come to Jesus asking Jesus to make him a great Lord and Master in his kingdom, like two other people we've recently heard of. Instead, he came to Jesus recognizing him as the great Lord and Master and doing what? Begging him for grace to be shown to him. See, Bartimaeus reminds us that we are not to come to Jesus Christ selfishly asking for our own advancement, for our own promotion, to have our own wishes and desires fulfilled as if we're entitled to have them done, as if he somehow is indebted to us and owes it to us, like James and John had just done. We're supposed to come as Bartimaeus came, in our blindness, in our wretchedness, in our helplessness, in humility and in faith, begging for mercy from Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah, the only one who can supply our need. And as you think about that, think for a moment. When you go to Christ in prayer, when you go to ask him for things, does your approach and your method of asking him resemble more James and John or more of Bartimaeus? Do you go to Jesus basically saying, "Okay, here's the list. Here's what we need done today. I'm going to work. Can we have this done by the end of the day, please?" Or do you go to him recognizing you have no right to any of this and just pleading that the Great One would show grace and mercy to you? But we also do not dare finish our time in this beautiful passage today without prayerfully and earnestly asking the Holy Spirit to help us see and understand the reason that Jesus gave his disciples, his beloved disciples. He's not angry with them. The reason he gave them for why they needed to give up their own personal selfish ambitions, their aspirations for power and authority and glory, and instead to turn their hearts, as he's been constantly trying to teach them, to be people, men who are humble, willing, and even eager to love and serve one another and others, instead of trying to get ahead of each other. See, Jesus teaches us here that it is not an unreasonable request or demand that he's making of them or us, because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To begin with, have you ever considered how the Apostle Paul, in that passage we have printed in the bulletin in Philippians chapter 2, have you ever really thought about how perfectly and closely Paul captured virtually the same teaching from Jesus here in this passage in his own in Philippians 2? Look at those first 8 verses. In the first 2 verses, Paul stresses encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy. Those are all serving, caring kinds of terms. But then notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul gives a command to all Christians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't lord it over people. Don't look to be great. Don't look to be the one that everybody looks to and comes and serves, just like Jesus is teaching. And then he says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Do you see how perfectly Paul's teaching meshes with what Jesus has been teaching in this passage? The disciples got it eventually. And Jesus communicated the same teaching to Paul, and he got it. Then look at verses 5 and 8, where he gives us the very same reason, the very same example for us to follow. Remember, Jesus said, even the Son of Man came, and Paul says that Jesus, even though he literally was God, it wasn't robbery to think he was like God, he was. And even though he was God, he was willing to come to earth as what? Man. What? The great Creator comes as his creation? From the dirt? Yes. He was willing to come as a man. In the form of what? A servant. And what would be his ultimate service? Paul tells us, and it's the same thing that Jesus told his disciples, he would be obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul understood it, and Paul was trying to exhort the rest of us to understand, and not just understand, but integrate by the Holy Spirit that same teaching into our hearts and our lives. Let's look more closely here at what Jesus says of himself and think about that, how it applies to us. Listen to what he says in verse 45. We already know from him that he came here not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. We talked last time about how doing the Father's will wasn't forcing him to do something against his own will, because his will and the Father's were perfectly aligned. And look how well we see that pictured here when he says, I will give my life. Nobody's taking it. That's why he said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It's voluntary. He's doing it of his own will. But why does he have to give his life? Why is that necessary? He gives us a clue here to understand that. He says he has to give his life as a ransom. A ransom is a payment that is demanded or paid to release a prisoner. In the early church, there was a heretical theory called the ransom theory of the atonement. And the people who held to that had this idea that since Satan is the prince of this world, that fallen mankind is under the power and authority of Satan, and that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid a ransom to the devil in order to free us from our bondage. Nothing could be further from the truth. On the cross, the only thing Jesus Christ did to the devil was to crush his head and to destroy him. Jesus did pay a ransom on the cross. And the ransom price that he paid was his precious life. But that price was not paid to the devil. It was paid to God, his own Father. You see, Jesus came to earth as a man because man had sinned against God. And because man had sinned, man had to die. That was the law. God's law could not be broken. The glorious truth of the gospel is that out of his boundless mercy and love and grace, God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, the God-man, to die in our place, to be our ransom, to pay the price that had to be paid so we didn't have to, so we could be released and freed. And he did that by giving his life, by making our sins his, and by making his righteousness ours. That substitutionary work of Christ is evident all through the Old Testament. But take some time today, if you want, to go to Isaiah chapter 53, that great passage about the suffering servant, and read how many times in verses 4, 5, and 6, in verse 8, where the prophet prophesies that this suffering servant is going to come and do these things for us. That it's for our sins that he receives stripes. It's because of our transgressions. He's doing it in our place, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We also shouldn't fail to note in what Jesus tells us here, brief as it is, that he tells us he came to give his life as a ransom for who? Many. Not all. Not all. Many. And once again, that fits perfectly with Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. He came so that he could forgive many, to get the transgressions of many. The commentator William Lane also tells us that in rabbinic literature, and particularly in the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls and all of that, that that phrase, the many, is a technical term for the elect community, for the eschatological people of God. In other words, in Jesus' day, when he used that term, the general understanding for that term was referring to those that God had chosen to redeem and save. I came to give my life for them, a ransom payment for the elect of God. How powerful this story is, and how powerful the plan of redemption that God has put in place for us is. Perhaps you're here today feeling the power of the Holy Spirit moving in your heart and in your life. Maybe in a way you have sensed Jesus of Nazareth passing by as Bartimaeus did, as you've heard the scriptures read and expounded today, and perhaps your heart has been moved by the Spirit to be able to see yourself as poor and wretched and sinful. And it's causing you to want to cry out today to Jesus, the Son of David, to have mercy on you. If that's true, then I would urge you to follow the earnest admonition of the crowd given in our text today. Have courage. Take heart. Get up. Go to him. He's calling you. It's one thing for us to call Jesus, but when he calls us, that call is always effectual. It always accomplishes what he wants. Beg him for the mercy that you need, and as he makes you whole, do as Bartimaeus did, and take up your cross and follow after him on the road. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the profound teaching that we find in this passage of Mark's gospel. We thank you even for the example of Bartimaeus, but more so of Christ. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us to conform our hearts, our minds, our spirits, to be like his, to have the mind of Christ that Paul talked about, so that we would also be able to put aside our own personal ambitions and to see others as more important and to come to serve and not to be served. Help us to be like Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. As we continue.